Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians chapter 8. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. And at this point, the wise thing to do would be say, hold on to your wallets and watch your purses, because whenever this passage is read in church, you can guess one of two things is happening. Either there is a crisis in church finances, and you're all going to be asked to pony up, or we're going to start a new building program. Well, I come here to assure you this morning that neither one of those is the case. In fact, I think it's safe to say, so I am told, I do not keep close track of church finances, but I am told that Stony Brook Community Church is in as good financial shape as we have ever been, possibly better than we have ever been. So this is not a sermon asking you to give to the needs of the church. We are not needy right now. And I have no intention of launching a building program. I'm sorry to disappoint some of you about that. So neither of those is the case. What is the case is that I made the mistake a number of weeks ago of saying to the Board of Elders, I'm happy to be assigned topics if you think there are things that I should preach on that I haven't preached on. And the suggestion that came forward was, why don't you preach on giving? Which, of course, is the one thing that I would never choose to do on my own. So here we are, we get a sermon on giving. So we will talk about giving, but we're not going to be talking about giving because the church needs money right now. And we're not going to be talking about giving because we have some great project in the future. We're going to talk about giving because giving is a central mark of the Christian. It is simply the way Christians are, what they do, they give. When I was growing up, I was aware or became aware as I grew up that my parents were receiving money for their support. They were missionaries in Pakistan, and they were receiving money for their support from a lot of churches and individuals here in New England. And a lot of those churches were small churches, not particularly prosperous. And a lot of those individuals were not at all wealthy. And yet they were giving money month by month, year after year, without fail, in order to support these people who were thousands of miles away doing things that they often had no idea what they were doing, but they were sending this money. And then what absolutely flabbergasted me was when I got a little older and discovered that my parents were taking that money and were supporting these missionaries in places like South America, in these other places thousands of miles away that they had no idea what they were doing. And so they were taking this money that was being sent to them and they were sending it to other people, and those people were probably sending it to other people. And this picture enters my mind of Christians tossing money at each other as though it was a hot potato, right? And this is the way Christians are. They just throw this money around to one another without caution, right? Well, they just do it. And this is what Paul describes in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, especially at the beginning, where he talks about these Macedonian churches that are so poor, and yet, what do? They beg to be able to give to this collection that Paul is taking. Paul, through actually the second half of his ministry, most of his effort in traveling around to churches is actually not preaching the gospel for the first time because the churches are planted. His main effort actually is collecting money. He's collecting money from these churches in order to send it back to the poor believers back in Jerusalem who are suffering in hardship. So he must have collected actually a huge amount of money, the way he talks in Scripture. And so a lot of Scripture, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, both fundraising letters. Philippians, a fundraising letter, right? And so throughout Scripture, you get Paul repeatedly raising money, right? And so this is the normal pattern of the Christian community, to just give, and to give willingly, and to give without needing to be asked, to be like these Macedonian believers who beg to be able to give. Now imagine if that was the case in the Christian community. Imagine if our missionaries never had to ask for a penny, because it just flowed in, right? I mean, people just gave. What if churches never had to have those ugly thermometers at the front, right? We could just throw away the fundraising thermometers. What if you could do away with the spaghetti suppers, except the spaghetti? The spaghetti's great, but what if you could do away with spaghetti suppers, and what if bingo went out of business, right? Because people came, well, they might want to play bingo, great, but you don't need it for fundraising. What if that was the case in the Christian community at large, in the church at large? That's the picture you get from the New Testament. That's the way it should be. And in many ways, this is not to make you feel guilty, but to make you feel proud as members of Stony Brook. That's the way it is at Stony Brook. That's why we hide the offering plate. A number of years ago, a new person came to Stony Brook, John Shea, right? He and his wife came to Stony Brook. Afterwards, first Sunday they were there, he comes up to me and he says, "How on earth do you support this place?" He could not find the offering plate. He wanted to put something in the offering. He couldn't find it. I said, "That is absolutely great. This is exactly the right spirit. Let's hide it every week and make people work for it." Right? Because if you hide it, then you know that those people who actually go to the trouble of finding it actually want to give. Right? They actually are giving from their heart. And we don't want to put a burden on anyone else. So this is exactly the pattern that God lays out in Scripture for how it should be. And that is actually the pattern that we have, I think, begun to establish here. That you give just because that is exactly what Christians do. They give because, well, just because it is what Christians do. But why? Why are Christians like this, or why should they be like this? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul gives us the foundation for Christian giving. And that's actually what we're going to dwell on, not how you give, not what you should give, but the foundation for Christian giving. In verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." And usually when we read this verse, we dwell on the theology of the first part of it, which is great, right? The theology of it, that Jesus, who was rich, became poor for our sake. And that is a theology of the cross, a theology that we celebrate at communion. But I want to dwell on the last part of the verse, that you might be rich. Because Paul here, and consistently throughout his writings, assumes something very simple about the Christian community, about individual Christians. He says, "You are rich. You are rich." He says this to the Corinthians, and he said this earlier in the Corinthian epistles. At the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, he says, "You have been enriched by God in every way." He says at the beginning of the book of Ephesians, he goes on and on and on about how the Ephesians are so well off, how rich they are. And he says it well, not him, but the Apostle John says it at the beginning of Revelation when he writes to the church in Smyrna. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, and yet you are rich. So how is it that you're rich? This is the foundation. You can see why it's the foundation, because actually, rich people, it's easy for them to give. If you're rich, then it should be pretty easy to give. The really rich people, you can see this with, actually, they have to work at giving, right? They have to work at giving because they have so much money that, you know, you have to keep the drains unclogged. So they have to set up foundations to help them give because you got to keep it flowing out. So Bill Gates has to have lots and lots of people to help him give lots and lots of money, right? And so it is a natural thing if you're wealthy. And people imagine, you know, I hear this all the time, if only I won the lottery, you know, then I would give all this. So we know that there is this connection. If you feel like you don't have needs, if you feel like it's overflowing, then it's going to be easy to give. And that is the logic here. Paul says, you are rich. What are these riches that you have as a Christian? And then you say, okay, I know where this is going. I know exactly where this is going. You know, the first place it's going to go is to say, look at you all, and then let's show the pictures of the poor people in the world, and then you'll know how rich you are, right? Because you, compared to people in Bangladesh or in Chad or in all sorts of places in the world, are enormously rich, and you know that, right? And so we can do the guilt trip thing. We can say, compared to them, look at how much money you have. Take out your wallets, take out your purses, let's put it all in a pile, and let's see how much you have, and that could probably feed, you know, 30 villages in Bangladesh for a year, you know, something like that, if you did that. And that's actually, okay, maybe a slight exaggeration, maybe not. But, you know, the difference is huge. So we could go that direction, but that is not the kind of riches Paul is talking about here. And then you say, well, I know someplace else he's going to go. It would be, you are rich in relationship. I mean, look at what wonderful relationships you have. And the money doesn't matter that much, but you're rich because you have love. You have love with one another, and you have these wonderful family relationships. So I was talking to an older friend that I see in Dunkin' Donuts, not the normal Dunkin' Donuts I go to, but the South Hadley one, where there's a little club of people that meets every morning, and every once in a while I see them. And so I sat down with him, and he was talking about his kids. He had 7 kids. They're all grown. And he was saying how lucky he was, because all of his 7 kids have been really, really good kids. You know, none of them, you know, did wild things when they were young. None of them even smoked when they were young. And now they love each other. They come together. They have a great time. I said, you're really blessed, aren't you? He said, I sure am blessed. I am thankful every night. And that's great. That's wonderful. That is a blessing. That is not the kind of riches Paul is talking about here. Because those riches, well, they could be taken away. They will be taken away. He's going to be on his deathbed at some point. His kids could be taken away from him. He doesn't know what's going to happen. Those are things to be thankful for, but they are not secure. They are not the kinds of riches that Paul is talking about here. So what are the riches that Paul is talking about here? Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Actually, start with verse 16, verse 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And the phrase that jumps out at you here is co-heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Think about that for a minute. The riches that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians and that he alludes to here are an inheritance that is a co-inheritance with Christ. You're not just heirs together separately, like you will be with your siblings maybe when a parent dies, right, where you are heirs together, but you know, you get part of it, they get part of it, it's divided up. No, co-heirs, that's something different. That is, you inherit together the same thing. The whole inheritance belongs to both of you. If you want to wreak havoc in your family, make your will out that way, right? Make your will out so that all of your children are co-heirs and they have to have all the property together, right? make them work together, right? That's exactly what this means here. We are co-heirs with Christ. Now start to dwell on that fact and ask, what are the riches that we inherit with Christ? What is it that Christ has that then we also have simply because we are co-heirs? Does Christ have complete access to God the Father, unhindered? Does Christ ever have to go to the Father begging and pleading and groveling to him, please let me in? We have exactly the same access because we are co-heirs with Christ. We come together with him and we have exactly the same access to the Father that he has. This is an amazing thought when you start to allow yourself to absorb it. Does Christ ever feel unworthy before God? That's an absurd thought. Unworthy before God, come and feel like maybe he's not quite good enough to come into the presence of God and to accept the blessings that God has. You are a co-heir with Christ. That is the riches you have. If Christ was to walk along beside you in your life, in your world, as he does through the Holy Spirit, as you walk through your life, tour through your life, and think about everything you see, go to your workplace, go out and look the woods around your house or in your neighborhood where you might walk, all of the beauty that you see, the most beautiful things that you come into. Now ask yourself, what does Christ see that does not belong to him? By creation and by redemption, twice over, belong to him. There is nothing that doesn't belong to him. And so Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21, he can say, all is yours. Everything is yours. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, that's from the Psalms, and Paul says, all of it's yours in Christ Jesus, because you're a co-heir with Christ. So there is nothing that you see of worth, of beauty, of goodness, that does not belong to you as a co-heir of Christ. And if you think ahead to glory, if you think to the new heavens and the new earth that God has in store for us, and ask, what part of that is not of Christ? What part of it is he excluded from? What part of it does not belong to him? There's none of it that doesn't belong to him. And so these are the riches that God has given to Christ and given to you. And if they can be taken away from Christ, they can be taken away from you, which means they are absolutely secure. You are co-heirs together with Christ. These are riches that will never be alienated from you. They belong to you because you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, because by faith you're united with him, you are co-heirs together. These are the riches that God offers to you, and this is the foundation of Christian giving, because these riches mean that you operate from, as a Christian, a position of absolute security. You know that what matters cannot be taken away from you. Access to God, fellowship with him, acceptance with him, glory to come, and all of the beauty that you enjoy now cannot be taken away from you. And out of the overflow of that grace of God shown to you, grace overflows to other people. That's the foundation of Christian giving. And so you may have come this morning poor. By your own standards and the world's standards, you may have nothing left in your bank account. For all I know, you may be in debt. Serious debt. You may come here poor, but you are, if you're in Christ, a co-heir with Christ. And that is God's word to you today, that you are a co-heir with Christ. You may have come this morning weak. You may have come weary. Your body may be aching, right? Whether from work or because you're getting old, and you may be feeling that, but you are a co-heir with Christ, and you belong to him, and all the benefits that he has are yours for eternity, and that is God's word to you today. You may come today cast down and depressed, but you share with Christ the promises of eternity, and your name is written in the book of life. And you may come this morning feeling guilty because you know or feel like you're unworthy. That's the way you feel, but The word of God to you is this: you are a co-heir with Christ. And God offers you forgiveness and no condemnation before him. These are the riches of the Christian. And these are what we celebrate today. And so as we prepare for communion, here's what I'd like you to do. Take an inventory of the riches that God has given you in Christ Jesus. Just take a minute in your mind to give thanks for them. We sing this song, count your blessings, name them one by one. And I want you to think not of the ordinary blessings, those are good, count them, fine, but I want you to think about the blessings that cannot be taken away from you. These are the riches that God gives you that are the foundation of all of your ability to give anywhere else. Because if you have this security, then grace will flow through you and overflow into other people. So take that inventory. We often, as we prepare for communion, take an inventory on the other side. We think, oh, all of the sins that I've committed that I need to ask God forgiveness for. And maybe you do need to ask God forgiveness for those. But think especially and instead of all of the things that you have to be thankful for and the forgiveness that is in yours in Christ and the blessings and the riches. Let's take a few moments to do that in silence. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is my prayer for you this morning. He writes, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. I'd like to ask those who will help to serve communion to come forward now.